Today we want to just spend a little bit of time talking about our jobs, our work, and asking the Lord to bless the work of our hands. I put this up here before Ken read the passage about everything brings forth after its own kind, and I'm thinking, in the end, I'm not sure if you're going to get blue soybeans out of this or not, but I remember in Crystal City I prayed for blue canola and it came out black in the end, so I'm not sure how that works here, but just interesting, the different colors of seeds that we get nowadays with treating them and everything else. But so we want to take some time to acknowledge God in our workplace. It's the place where we spend huge amounts of time, 8 hours a day for 5 days a week or more in many situations. And it's a place where we get a chance to interact with many different people in our workplace, people we work with, people we serve. What kind of attitude we bring to our place of work is huge. It's where we really live out, I think, in very practical ways in family, but also in our workplace, our Christian lives, our how we deal with people, how we deal with all things like that. And so I just have a couple of scriptures I would like to read. First of all, that just kind of remind us of our need for God's blessing in the workplace. And the first scripture I want to read is the one that Vanessa put into the bulletins, Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. It's a promise to us. It says, "The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none." And that, to me, is just a tremendous promise that God would, over his people, he would open the heavens, and he would bless the work of our hands. And part of this, acknowledging this, is acknowledging our need that we need God's help. The sermon later will, I hope, reflect that in some way as well, the need that we have for God to open the heavens and pour out blessing. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12 says this, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." So he says, work with your hands. So he says, we've instructed you to work with your hands so that you won't be in any need and that you'll behave properly towards outsiders. So one of the ways when we think of God meeting our needs, how does he meet our needs? He usually provides some sort of an avenue for work for us. He has given each of us unique gifts and talents, and there's just such a huge a wide variety of gifts and talents here, and God opens opportunities in the workplace for you to exercise those gifts and talents and to be a benefit for the place where you work and ultimately to receive wages and benefit that will provide for our own needs. And so how does God provide for us? Usually, he provides a job and workplace for us. And so do you see your workplace as God's provision for you to provide for your needs? Ephesians 4 verse 28 says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." And so not only do our own needs get met in working with our hands, but he says we're to work with our hands so that we will have something to give. We just received an offering. Do we have something that we can give to God, we can give to others in need? And again, God provides that through our workplace. So I'd like to read one passage of Scripture found in Genesis 26. And it's just, to me, is such an amazing picture of... sometimes we think that God's blessings are dependent on good times, and yet this account reminds us that it's even in the tough times that God has ways of providing for us. It's Genesis 26 and verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the land, beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land which I tell you. sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, and to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, so Isaac lived in Gerar. Now, what happens here is, this is a time of famine. It's a time when the rains were stopped, and it was looking like it was a very poor crop year. And so Isaac has started to think about some things, and he's thinking, you know what, the best place for me to go in a time of famine is to go to Egypt. Because in Egypt, you have the Nile River, and they could pump water out of the Nile River, and so if it's a dry year, they could irrigate the land. And so Isaac, in his head, he's thinking, you know what, it's famine, I need to go to Egypt, because that's how God will provide for me there. And God speaks to him and says, no, I want you to stay here. Stay here in this land of famine, and I'll take care of you. And we find out in verse 12, how God took care of Isaac. It says, now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he was very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and great household, so that the Philistines envied him. And it goes on to talk about how the Philistines stopped up his wells. But it's just, to me, here was a season of famine, and he already had in his own mind what he was going to do, but he listened to the voice of God. He listened to the Lord's direction in his life, and God says, you know what, yeah, it may be famine, but I, even in spite of that, I can bless you. And he did. And so when we think of our work, the work of our hands, God is able to open opportunities and doors, and whether that's promotions, whether that's if you're in business, opportunities for you to serve and expand, those are all things that God gives. And when I think about what kind of attitude we want to come to this with, I think first of all, we need to come to God when we think about his blessings being poured to us with an attitude of humility, recognizing that every good thing that we've received and will ever receive comes from the hand of God. And we can read in Scripture, but I'll give you the example of Job. God has ways he could take everything from us in a moment of time. Everything was stripped from Job in a matter of days. Everything was taken away. So God can do that. He can give and he can take away. And we want to look to him for his goodness and his mercy. So I think there's an attitude of humility that we need to have when we come to God. The first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those that acknowledge their need. The special number was about us having need. We need you every hour. And being poor in spirit we're saying to God, I need you. I need you to help. I need you to guide me and open the doors of windows of heaven. We also need to be thankful. God has given us many, many good things, and we need to be thankful for the good things that he has given. But we also want to acknowledge our trust and dependence on God, and especially today we're looking at our workplace. So let me read one more scripture, and then I would just like to spend some time in prayer. Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Familiar verses. I've preached on them a number of times here at Glen Cross. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Another translation says, give permanence to the work of our hands. Let the work that I do contribute to something greater than myself. Let it have permanence. Let it mean something in the grand scheme of what God is doing in the world. So let's take some time to pray. Please join me. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for the jobs that you have given, for the gifts and the talents that you have placed in the hearts and minds and of each person here in this congregation. Father, I want to thank you for the businesses. I want to thank you, Lord, for the farms. I want to thank you, Lord, for the jobs that you have given to the people in this congregation. Father, I want to thank you that those jobs provide needs for the needs of their families, Lord, that they can provide, put food on the table, that they have not only something to meet their own needs, but they have something that they can give to others. And God, we see this as provision from heaven. We see this as something that you have given to us. And God, we are thankful. Lord, we often complain about our work and grumble about it, but Lord, today we want to acknowledge our thankfulness to you that you have given these jobs. And Lord, there may be challenges, there may be difficulties that come with that job, but Father, even that, we thank you that you are teaching us. You're teaching us how to overcome. You are teaching us how to relate with others in the workplace. You are helping us to develop the nature and character of Christ, helping us to learn how to forgive and how to work with someone that may not be the easiest to work with. But God, we just want to say thank you for our jobs today. And I pray, Lord, for those that are in supervisory positions, I pray, God, that you would give them much wisdom, Lord, as they seek to make decisions that would benefit their companies that they work for. I pray, Lord, as they manage employees, that they would do it in a way that would honor you. And God, as they have to sometimes make difficult decisions and deal with disciplinary issues, I pray, O Lord, that you would help them and give them guidance and wisdom to know how to deal with things like this redemptively. God, we pray for those that are working underneath others, and Lord, that you would grant them respect and honoring their supervisors and their bosses, and God, that in all these things they would realize that they are serving the Lord, and even though they may be serving an earthly master. But Father, I just ask God that in all these things you would bless, and Lord, I pray that you would open doors of opportunities that would be alongside the giftings and talents you have invested in the people's lives. God, we just thank you so much for what you are doing in these areas. And Lord, we think of the upcoming growing season. It'd be a matter of days and weeks that, Lord, that gardens will be planted and crops will be put in the fields. And God, we just want to look to you. We realize, Lord, that it's you that put life into that seed, Lord, that causes seeds to grow. You have given a command that everything is to produce after its own kind. And Lord, we thank you that you watch over the seed and you cause it to grow. And Lord, we just ask for favorable weather this summer. We ask, oh God, for some sunshine, for warmer temperatures, for the ground to warm up, Lord, and for opportunity for the farmers to get onto their fields this spring. And God, we ask for the sunshine, and we ask for timely rains that will cause the crops to grow and to mature. Father, we realize all these things are in your hand. We acknowledge your sovereignty and your goodness. And Lord, we just ask that that according to your word, Lord, that you would bless the work of our hands. You would open the heavens. And God, that out of that, we would be faithful in giving to those in need. We would be faithful in giving to your kingdom work around the world. So God, we just entrust our workplaces to you, whether that's our own businesses that we own, whether that's working for someone else. Lord, we just ask that your grace would be sufficient and you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week I kind of did a bit of a setup sermon for where I wanted to go today. Last time we talked about the sufficiency of Christ, and I want to take the Gospel of John chapter 21 and use it as a lesson for us for moving from what I will call a self-sufficient life to a Christ-dependent life. Now, that process, we're going to see one event where it kind of happened from a moment of time. They were self-sufficient here trying to catch fish, and all of a sudden Jesus says, well, cast the net on the other side. And it just went, and it was an immediate switch. Now, the reality is life doesn't totally work that way. I think there's seasons of life where we acknowledge God and he just does something. He breaks through and in some unique way reveals himself and makes something really, something good come out of something we maybe hadn't thought would come out that way. But I think life as a whole is a series of choices where we more and more realize that we're depending on our own self-sufficiency, and we need to acknowledge Him and surrender our hearts and lives to Him. Many of you have probably seen tracts that look like this, Four Spiritual Laws, or Would You Like to Know God Personally? And in many of those tracts, there's a little picture with, you can't see it from there, but a little picture of a circle that kind of represents your life. And on that life, there's a throne. And it depends who's on the throne of that life. It's either me, myself, living on the throne of that life, and everything, and Christ is on being on the, pushed to the outside or the periphery of my life, and everything becomes chaos in that. It doesn't work right. But then when Christ is enthroned in our hearts and lives, now all of a sudden things pull into harmony with His plan and purposes for our lives. And that's kind of where I want to go today, is kind of asking you and I the question, who is it really that's on the throne of our lives? Are our lives really just directed by ourselves? Or are our lives really being directed by Jesus Christ? So we're going to read, I love this miracle, I love this account, and it just gives us a picture of the fruitlessness of a self-directed life, and then what can happen when we surrender to Jesus and say, yeah, it's your word, you know what, I'll do this, and what God can do with that. So let's read the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and He manifested Himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to Him, I am going fishing. They said to Him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered Him, no. And He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to ask Him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. So when He had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And He said to him, tend my lambs. And He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because He said to him the third time, do you love me? And He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So I want to kind of come at this maybe a little bit allegorically, but I think the two sides of the boat have meaning for us today. I think the left side of the boat kind of represents the self-directed life. They had been fishing off the left side. I'm sure that net went all over all night. They had fished all night. But the left side of the boat kind of represented that like, I'm going fishing idea. This is what I feel like I'm going to do. And they were throwing the net on that side of the boat. And yet Jesus turns and He just says to them, you haven't caught anything, have you? Why don't you throw the net on the right side of the boat? And as soon as they had thrown the net there, the net was full of fish. Now, the distance, I'm not sure how big the boat was. There's seven men in this boat, and it was holding 100, could maybe hold 153. Actually, they never did put the fish into the boats. But let's say it's 15 feet wide. I mean, it's the difference is not really the distance that the fish, if they had a fished on this side or fished on this side, that there would have been more fish over here on this side. The real issue was, is it self-directed or is it Christ-directed? And I think that's the decision that we wake up every morning having to answer. Jesus said we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. So every day there's a decision. Am I going to die to self and be crucified with Christ? And then am I going to live my life by faith in him? Am I going to trust him with my life? And so this, I think, in my mind, this miracle exposes our own self-sufficient attitude. Really, by not denying ourselves or not taking up our cross, we are really saying, Jesus, I don't really need you. If I get into trouble, I may call on you later. But right now, I have what it takes to run my life. I have what it takes to do what I need to do today. And I may call on you in an emergency. And that's somewhat the attitude we tend to come to at life with. Do we really come and say, in the mornings and say, Lord, I'm crucified with you. The life that I live today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. So this account, I think, helps to expose our own self-sufficiency. These disciples, they knew how to fish. They were seasoned fishermen. John and James, for sure, were second-generation fishermen. They had been taught by their parents to fish. They did this for a living. And so in all of this, when Peter says, I'm going fishing, that was something they knew how to do. And so God has ways in my life, in your life, to bring us to dead ends. I don't know if you've ever been brought to dead ends. Something that you know, I know how to do this. I got this figured out, and all of a sudden you're at dead ends, and it's not working the way you thought it would. God has ways of awakening that kind of frustration in our lives to bring us to a place of dependence. And so he exposes our own self-sufficiency, and it's all part of his process so that we will learn the sufficiency of Christ, and we will learn to trust him with our lives. So the Church of Laodicea would be, I think, a good example of a self-sufficient church. Jesus sharply rebukes this church, and this church was saying, we have need of nothing. We've got it all together. We've got all the resources we need. We really don't need God. We know how to do church. We know how to take care of these things. And Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched and poor and blind and naked. You don't even know that you need my help. And I wonder how many times I look at my own life and say, you know, I can do that. There's a sermon needs to be preached. Yeah, I can do that. How many times do we just rely on our own talents, gifts, those kinds of things, without acknowledging God's goodness to us and his help? So, as I said earlier, the Sermon on the Mount starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who acknowledge their need of God. Blessed are those who say, God, I can't do this alone. I need help. Those are the kind of places that God wants to pour his grace. God's grace always goes to the lowest place. It's just like water. Where does water run? Water always runs to the lowest place. God's grace is the same way. It's as we humble our hearts before him that his grace gets poured into our hearts in that. So there's many scriptures that would be reminders of this. Let me just give you a couple. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, he's talking about abiding in him. He says, without me, you can do nothing. And so do we really believe that? Hosea 14, verse 8 says, from me comes your fruit. If we're going to be fruitful, it's going to be because of our working together with him. Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it won't be about our own talents. It will be about our dependency on Christ. So another thing this passage, I think, reminds us of, that it's in those dark and unfruitful seasons of life that we become willing to listen to the voice of God. I wonder what would have happened if Jesus had come maybe at midnight or so when they just started fishing and said, you know, why don't you try the other side? They may not have listened to that voice at that time because they really didn't know it was Jesus that was speaking to them. And so it's after a whole night of fishing, a whole night of futility, that they were finally ready to listen. And so God has ways and means for you and I to bring us to the dead ends, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will say, okay, God, this isn't working, and I realize it's not working. Can you show me what it is that you have for me? So it's in those dark and unfruitful seasons of life, they fished all night, that they were willing to listen. But then Jesus also comes to us in those darkest moments. It says, as the day was now breaking, in verse 4 it says, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And to me, this is a picture of Jesus coming at the darkest moments of our times. And each of us, I think, would have a testimony of that time you prayed about something, you prayed about it, and finally when you've been just absolutely desperate, and all of a sudden, it's God breaks through. Scripture calls Jesus the morning star. Now, I don't know much about the morning star, but the morning star apparently really just appears just before daybreak, just as dawn is appearing. And that's a picture of Jesus, the bright, shining morning star. Let me just give you a couple scriptures. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star arises in your hearts. Revelation 22:16. Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so Jesus comes to us in those darkest moments. He brings us to that place of despair and darkness to reveal to us our own self-sufficiency. And then he brings light. As the day was dawning, Jesus spoke to them. So I put together a number of things. Some of these are my own thoughts. Some of these are not my own thoughts. I collected them from a book by Larry Randolph. And I'm just asking the question, how do you know when you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat? And how do you know when you're fishing from the right side of the boat? So the problem that this sermon has is that, yeah, you gave me 2 weeks to work on it, and so the list got longer and longer. But I'm going to, I don't pretend that this is a full list, but let me just give you some thoughts here as I just have thought about the left side of the boat representing my own, my self-directed life, my self-sufficient life, and the other side, my Christ-dependent life. And I think each of us at different times kind of flip between the two kinds, but the reality is we want to live more on this side of the boat. So how do you know you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat? Number one, you know you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat when Jesus directs your attention elsewhere. That's probably easy to understand. If Jesus is wanting to direct you somewhere else, that means there's something else he wants to do, and he wants to direct you away from here, and he says, I want you to trust me. And anytime you go into something new, there's a number of people here in this congregation that have started new jobs recently, and anytime you start a new job, there's this uncertainty. It's like, I don't know these people, I don't know the routine here, I don't know how this is supposed to work, and so you're automatically driven to a greater trust in God. Anytime you're asked to step into a new area, a season of ministry, or something that's new to you, you are automatically being pressured or pressed into a deeper dependence on God. You know quickly that you don't have the resources for this, and so you're pushed into a place of dependence or led into a place of dependence. So you know you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat when Jesus directs your attention elsewhere. And my question would be is, are we ready or are we obedient to those seasons of change that God wants to work in our lives? And are we walking with God or working with God to end up where God wants us to end up? Now, you may get tired of football analogies, but let me give you another one. When a quarterback wants to throw a ball to a receiver, they have a little communication. They call out a play that they're going to have, and that receiver, he runs to the place where the quarterback's going to throw the ball. And so he is running, and ultimately he knows where that ball is going to go, and he ends up at that place. And I think that's where God knows where we need to end up, and so he's directing our lives. If we're going to be obedient and dependent on him, he can bring us to that place, even though the ball isn't there yet. We can be running so that when the ball is there, we'll be able to catch it. Somebody once asked a hockey player what made him such a good hockey player, and he says, well, I have this ability to know where the puck will end up. And that's there's just something about that when you don't have the puck, you need to know where it's going to end up so you can be there. And God has that ability to lead us into that place where we need to be going. So you know you're fishing on the wrong side when Jesus directs your attention elsewhere. There's probably a lot more that you could say about that. You know you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat, number two, when you're more committed to yesterday's lure than today's catch. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I admit I know nothing about fishing. But sometimes if you're fishing with a certain lure and finally you're just like, let me get rid of this thing and maybe there's something else that's going to work. And all of a sudden, from what I'm told, it's something a different lure will all of a sudden catch fish. And I think that is something that churches sometimes struggle with. I think this used to work. Whatever it is, this used to work, and we celebrate past success and say this used to work well, but sometimes times change, the people you're wanting to reach change, there's a different culture out there, and it's never about the message changing, but sometimes just your lure, the way you do things sometimes has to change. If we're more committed to the lure we're using than to following what God has for us, we may need to be directed to the other side of the boat. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. Philippians 3 verse 13 says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Isaiah 43 verse 19 says, "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Or will you not be aware of it?" And the reason I say that, use this, I had a chance to hear Wynn Lewis preach. He's from Wales, and a really, really powerful preacher. And he was preaching in a church, was right near where the Welsh Revival started. And he was looking for God to move and for God to work in his church. And he says, all I heard was the 80-year-old stories of the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival was incredibly powerful move of God. God just used Evan Roberts and swept thousands of people into the kingdom of God, and Wales was transformed. And now he says the problem was it was 80 years later, and we were still glorying in the past, but God had already moved on. God wanted to use us today. And I think sometimes when we glory in the past, we sometimes forget to ask the question, God, what is it you want to do today? And so sometimes we're using the wrong lure, and Jesus needs to say, I'm doing something new. I've got something that I'm working on. Are we listening to him? Number three, you know you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat when hope is replaced with disappointment and despair. Now, when Peter says, I'm going fishing, what was going on in his mind? He had just denied Jesus, and that whole thing was kind of probably swirling in his head, and he couldn't sleep. It says they fished all night, so it's evening time, and he's like, there's no sense me going to bed. I just can't sleep. This thing's swirling in my head. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to do something I know what to do. And so I think the despair and discouragement immediately caught on, because all seven of these disciples said, you know what, we can't sleep either, let's go fishing instead. And I think when we lose hope, when there's that attitude of despair and discouragement, I think we're probably fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Again, lots of things could be said, but I need to move on. Number four, you know you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat when the reason you're fishing is unclear. Peter just said, I just need something to do. There was no goal or purpose in what he was doing. He says, I'm just going fishing. And the others were, well, I guess if you're going, we'll join you. And so they didn't have a clear purpose of what they were wanting to do. And so Jesus had to say, hey, the whole thing is we're having breakfast. We need fish for breakfast. So the reason for fishing was unclear. Number five, you know you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat when you're so driven to succeed that you have no time for rest. So they stayed up all night to do this and still didn't have time for rest. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't call us to work hard and to work extra hours at times. But if it's just about being driven in life and ministry, I think we're maybe fishing from the wrong side of the boat. Six now. You know that you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat when you're self-reliant and not placing your faith in Christ. And so again, Jesus just kind of points it out. He kind of pierces their bubble and says, you don't have any fish, do you? And so they had to realize that they had caught nothing. Probably a number of things. Let me give you one more here on that. You know you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat. You know you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat when you're unable to see Jesus from your vantage point. Now, Jesus was close enough for them to hear, you maybe need to cast the net on the other side of the boat. And they could see a form, but they couldn't really see who it was. And if our Christian life is really summed up in looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, this is the struggle we have, and this is the struggle the disciples were having at this point. Up to this point, Jesus had always been physically there. So he could tell them what to do, he could correct them when they needed correction, and now he was just kind of appearing every once in a while. So every week or so, all of a sudden, Jesus would show up. And so they didn't know how to relate to him in that way. And we struggle relating to him in an attitude of faith. This whole thing of walking by faith in Jesus, we have trouble hearing his voice and we have trouble seeing him. But you know you're fishing from the wrong side when you're not able to see Jesus from your vantage point. And so so much of Scripture is about seeing Jesus and seeing what he is wanting to do. Jesus, that's how Jesus lived his life. He says, I'm looking for what the Father's doing, and I enter into that which the Father is doing. And so are we looking to see what Jesus wants to do? Let me give you one more on you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat when you don't take time to examine your motives for service. Why are you doing something? And so Jesus, at the end of this process, he pulls Peter aside and he asks him a question regarding motive. He says, why are you doing this? Peter, do you love me more than these? This is a question of motive. Is why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I get up here on a Sunday morning to preach? Why do you do what you do? Why do you teach Sunday school? Why do you go to work? What is your motive for those things? And so Jesus asks the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, scholars have debated, what did Jesus mean by more than these? There's three possible answers, and I don't know if I have the right one, but one possible question was, Jesus was asking is, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love you? The rest of these disciples, do you love me more than them? Now remember, Peter had said, though all of them are going to deny you, I won't deny you. And so ultimately, he denied him three times. And so Jesus may be saying, Peter, you just said you love me more than all those other disciples. Do you really love me more than them? So that could be what Jesus is meaning. Secondly, Jesus could be meaning, Peter, do you love me more than you love the disciples? He loved the companionship. These seven disciples were together. They were friends. And Jesus may have been asking, do you love me more than you love the companionship of these disciples? That question could be asked, do we love Jesus more than our close friends? Do we love Jesus more than our family? Those kinds of questions regarding motive are always need to be asked. Is Jesus our supreme love? Then Jesus could have been asking, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more than fishing? And so I don't know which one of it is. My guess is Jesus left it vague to maybe mean all three. Because ultimately, the first commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so Jesus is getting to the motive issue. Are you really doing what you do because you love Jesus? So those are things that we could say we're fishing from the wrong side of the boat when. So now let me turn it around and say, how do we know when we're fishing from the right side of the boat? So let me just give you some thoughts. You know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when you're obedient to what Jesus has called you to do. And so here Jesus says, throw the net on the right side of the boat. And so they didn't argue with him. They didn't question what he was saying. They just did it. And sometimes life is just about that. We don't understand some things that are going on in our lives, and we just pray and say, Lord, help me, guide me, lead me. And then we just follow in what he has for us. And so it was that obedience of faith. Jesus spoke, and they said, they didn't even really know it was Jesus at that time, but there was a voice that had a voice of authority, and they said, you know what, we're going to trust that voice, and we're going to do it. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So they obeyed the voice, they obeyed the voice of Jesus, and they were able to see a huge catch of fish. Number two, you know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when you're willing to give up that which is rightfully yours. Now, here's to me one of those interesting things that as soon as they get this huge net full of fish, and John looks over at Peter and says, it's the Lord. And what is Peter's response? He's like, who cares about fish at this point? That's Jesus. And he jumps into the lake and swims to shore and just leaves the fish behind. And so he was saying, I'm giving this up. This is meaningless in terms of my relationship with Jesus. And right now, that relationship had been broken because of his denials. And so he just says, I want that to be restored first. I could care less about the fish at this point. And so he found that pearl of great price, and he reached forward to that. So you know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when you're willing to give up what is rightfully yours. And this one is kind of, it's basically saying the same thing. I'll just put it out there. You know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when your relationship with Jesus is more important than your success in life or ministry. And so many times we just, you know, what makes you successful? What's about success? We have all kinds of climbing ladders of success and all those things. But when it came right down to it, Peter's like, no, my relationship with Jesus is really more important. You know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when Jesus has prepared a table for us. Jesus was on the shore, and we're not sure what time he showed up there. Was he standing there all night watching his disciples in their futility? But he had made breakfast. He had prepared a table for them. And in Bible times, that preparing a table, that calling to a meal, was a call to relationship. It was a call to fellowship. Jesus had said, I prepared this for you. I'm calling you. He calls us to a banquet. Heaven is often referred to as this great banqueting feast that God has prepared for us, and he invites us to come, and we have all sorts of excuses. I just bought some land. I just married a wife. I did all these things. I can't come. And so you know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when you're willing to come to the table that Jesus has prepared for you. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Let me give you a couple more and I'll wrap this up. You know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when your catch is alive and fresh. All of a sudden, that dead boat, there had nothing been happening, all of a sudden that net is full of fish. Now, to me, where I want to go with this is that in fishing, their boat was a lot cleaner and their net was a lot cleaner before they caught fish. But all of a sudden now they have to deal with 150 messy fish. Their boat is dirty now, their nets are dirty now, but their catch was alive and fresh. And I think in a church setting, You're fishing from the right side of the boat when there's new converts, there's new believers coming in, and there's probably nothing that inspires a church more than hearing testimonies of new Christians. They're excited. They've just encountered Jesus in a new way. There's just something God's doing in their lives, and it just breathes new life in all of us that says, yes, this is good. And so I think when we think of fishing from the right side of the boat, it's when God's bringing new people, bringing new fish, so to speak, and showing, revealing new life in our midst. And it often brings chaos. There's different things that need to be dealt with in those times, but it breathes new life into us. Number what? 5, 6. You know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when your success is greater than your ability to manage it by yourself. Not one of those disciples could have taken and gotten that whole net full of fish to shore. They needed each other. All of a sudden, their blessings were bigger than just one person. And it was like, we need all of us to bring this. There was a value of teamwork. There was something about, I'm working together with others in this whole thing. Let me wrap it up with one more. You know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when Jesus forgives you and restores the relationship with him. That's ultimately Jesus' goal. The first time this happened in Luke chapter 5, when they had fished and had caught nothing, and Jesus uses Peter's boat and preaches out of Peter's boat, and he says, okay, now Peter, I'm going to use your boat, and we're going to go out and we're going to catch something. And they caught this whole thing, and they had two boats full of fish. This is in Luke chapter 5, the first time this miracle happened. Peter is just broken inside of him, and he says, and he bows before Jesus, and he says, I repent. He says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And there was something in his revelation of Jesus, and here's the second time he had denied him, but Jesus restores him. And so the whole purpose of all this is, again, the restored relationship for Christ. So we've kind of had a little bit of fun with this. I mean, there's lots of things could be added on both sides of this equation. But I just want to ask us a little bit, which side of the boat do you really fish from? Is it the self-sufficient, self-dependent side of the boat? Or is it really a Christ-dependent life you're living? Now, we're going to switch back and forth. Hopefully, it's a shift to more and more from this side of the boat. But my question is, how can we fish more from this side than from this side? And I think going back to it, I think it means every morning we wake up and say, what does it mean for me to take up my cross today? What does it mean today to put Jesus on the throne of my life and let him guide and direct, let him provide that which I will need for my life to live the kind of life that will reflect and honor and glorify him? It, I think, also will mean praying what I'll call a Colossians 1, 9-14 prayer. And Colossians 1, 9-14, I'm just going to paraphrase it, but it's about God giving us the knowledge of his will and all spiritual understanding and revelation, that we will walk in a way worthy of him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that we are every day, somehow, in some way, it doesn't have to be in these words, but saying, Lord, what is your will in this situation? What is your will in this meeting? What is your will in this thing I'm dealing with right now? What is your will in this? And help, asking him to help me to be fruitful and to bring about his blessing. I think it also, when we look at moving from this side of the boat to this side of the boat, it's important for us to ask the question, am I really, really being motivated out of love for Jesus? Or are there a lot of other self-interests that are involved in this whole thing? Is it about my ego? Is it about me looking good in the eyes of people? Is it really in exalting Jesus Christ? So I want to leave us with the question, which side of the boat are you fishing from? Are you listening for the voice of Jesus? Are you searching his will in Scripture and seeking to live a Christ-dependent life? Or are we more like the Laodicean Christians that are saying, you know what, I got this figured out. I'm self-sufficient. I know how to do this. I fished lots before. I could catch fish. But beware, that kind of attitude God will bring to dead ends. He knows how, And he brings that kind of attitude to dead ends so that we can learn to fish from this side of the boat. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just we looked at this amazing miracle, Lord, of you looking at your disciples and watching them for a whole night struggle away and trying to catch something, trying to make something happen. And yet, Lord, you ensured that nothing would happen. And God, I just want to pray for our lives. We, Lord, we live in a culture that values self-sufficiency. It values doing it yourself. And Lord, we quickly realize that you want to bring that kind of life to an end. And Lord, to help us to live a Christ-dependent life. And so God, we just ask that you would help us as we seek to die to self and live to righteousness. And God, we pray that you would help us to hear your voice and help us to see you. Lord, we admit we miss you too many times. We recognize, Lord, you're speaking to us in Scripture, and then we forget and walk on and don't listen like we ought to. But God, we just come to you and pray. And we acknowledge, Jesus, you are the all-sufficient one, and we trust you, and we ask that you would help us, Lord, to walk in deeper trust with you. In Jesus' name, amen.